Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask Pastor Jeff Bannister, if he would, to come before Dr. Beeke comes to speak and lead us in an opening prayer. Jeff Bannister is the original pastor who was part of this conference 5 years ago, and he was my pastor for many years in Indianapolis before I moved away a year and a half or so ago. So I think it's fitting that he open us in prayer this evening.
Let's all pray and seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the access we have into Thy presence. We rejoice to know that it is a throne of grace that we approach. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art faithful to minister grace to Thy people time and time again. We thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering to hear Thy word proclaimed. And we do pray this evening, O Lord, that the presence of Christ would be a felt reality in our midst. Oh, may it please Thee, Lord, to fill the house with Thy glory in such a way that we find ourselves compelled to bow before Thee in solemn reverence and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We thank Thee, Lord, that by Thy grace we've been able to make such a confession to the saving of our souls. And we rejoice to anticipate a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We would pray this evening, Lord, for any in this gathering that may be yet outside the fold. Oh, may this be a night of gospel power. May this be a night of salvation. May this be a night when Thou dost command the light to break forth into dark hearts and to bring lost souls to Thyself. We thank Thee, Lord, for the men Thou hast sent to us to preach Thy word. We pray for them tonight, that Thou wilt fill them with Thy Spirit, that Thou wilt touch their lips with that coal from the altar, that Thou wilt hide them behind the cross, and take them up, dear Lord. Grant them unction from on high. And grant, O Lord, to us who hear, that we will hear with the hearing of faith. May Thy Spirit bear witness to the truth of Thy word and make the application to every heart need. And may we perceive the reality of the things we contemplate tonight as the Holy Spirit moves in our midst. We do pray in particular this evening for Dr. Beeke. We thank Thee, Lord, for bringing him to us once again to this conference. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take him up and use him. We know that he is dependent upon Thee. He is Thy servant. Lord, please speak to him and through him as he brings forth Thy word this evening. And we'll be sure to give Thee the thanks and the praise, for we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you again tonight at this conference. It's always a joy to be here and speak on this special occasion, and particularly this year with the remarkable theme of joy. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said that the Christian knows the best of both worlds. He's got true joy here that the world doesn't know anything about, and he's got the ultimate idealistic perfect joy in the world to come. So we hope that that flavor of joy may be experienced also this weekend. So what I want to do in terms of the reading of Scripture tonight is I want to just read some of the references to joy in the Psalms. When I first received the theme of this conference, I asked the Lord to guide me to a subject, and at that time, I was reading some of the Psalms, and it struck me how many of them really focus ultimately on joy. Joy sometimes in the midst of misery, joy sometimes in the midst of affliction. But they do bring forth this amazing theme of profound joy in the Lord. And hence I asked, could I speak on the believer's comprehensive joy in the Psalms? And I want to try to unfold that tonight with you, showing you that it's not just fleeting moments of joy, but there's a comprehensive, global, kind of all-pervasive joy in the Christian's life that reaches the depths of his soul. Hence, comprehensive joy in the Psalms. Because the Psalms, after all, as Calvin said, are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And the Psalms reach the inner man. And if we can be truly joyous in the inner man, in God, we have true joy for this life, and we're being prepared for the ultimate utopian joy for the life to come. So I'm just going to read some of these. I'm going to read them too fast for you to follow along, so just sit back and listen would be the best. Psalm 4. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Psalm 5. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Psalm 9. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Psalm 13. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. 19. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. 20. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. 21. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. In thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. 28. My heart greatly rejoices. With my song will I praise him. 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. 33. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. 35. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. 43. I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. 63. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Because thou hast been my help, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. 68. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice. 85. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? 89. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They will walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. 104. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. 105. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. 126. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. 132. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. 149. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let the saints be joyful in her God. The Psalms are full of joy. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, as we look at this theme of comprehensive joy in the Psalms, please move our hearts to engage with that joy, to know that joy in spirit and in truth, that we may worship thee this evening and may rejoice in our God and in thy salvation. Be with us in speaking. Bless this conference. Bless every speaker and grant us a considerable measure of thy blessed Holy Spirit, who works peace and joy that passes all understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the dictionary defines joy as a vivid emotion of pleasure or gladness caused by anything that pleases or delights us, gladdening our hearts, instilling a sense of elation and exultation, moving us to rejoice. You see, boys and girls, I'm glad to see you here tonight. So many of you, that's great. You and I were created with the capacity to be joyous. We were made to be joyful in God, in His life, in our health, in our creation. But we lost that joy when we fell in Adam. And we've exchanged joy for sorrow, righteousness for sin. And so separated from God as fallen sinners, we try to substitute for that real joy we had in God, in Adam. We try to substitute it for other things. So we look for joy in the things of this world, in relationships, especially in the love of family and friends, which does give some joy, in accomplishments, maybe in our education, in our work, in wealth, in fame, in our appearance, in possessions, such as homes and gardens and clothing, or in our entertainment, or a host of other things. But you see, whatever joy we find in this world, if we don't have joy in God, those joys are fleeting and insubstantial and deceptive and often destructive. And so fallen man often grieves even as he laughs. He's trying hard, you see, as the old Dutch used to express it. He's trying hard to fill his triangular soul with a round world. It doesn't work, you see. To find lasting happiness or profound joy apart from God is impossible. For we were created to get our deepest joy in God alone. Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, that man was made after God's image that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. So true joy can only be found in being joined by faith to Christ as our Savior through the Holy Spirit's saving work in our soul. That's why the Bible says the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. And again in the next chapter, 15:13, only the God of hope can fill you with all joy. So you see, what has to happen in our lives is that we have to realize we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior to come and pay for our sins, a Savior to obey the law perfectly in our place, and through that double obedience, paying for our sin, obeying the law, that double obedience of a Savior named Jesus that we receive by faith alone through the work of the Holy Spirit, can the joy of a reconciled relationship with God be felt and experienced in our soul, and the capacity for joy thereby be restored to us. So that we too could say with David in Psalm 43, God is my exceeding joy. So you see, a true Christian is someone who can say, the greatest burden in life for me is my own sin, my own ongoing tendency to sin. It's a burden for me. I wish all sin in me were dead. I wish I could put a sword through all of it. Once and for all. But my greatest joy is God. Being reconciled to God through Jesus, by the Spirit. I love the triune God. There's one thing I can say. I hate sin and I love the triune God. And my joy, my supreme joy, is in God. There's a man named John Eadie, 19th century theologian. And he describes the believer's joy this way. Joy is an agreeable affection of the soul arising from the possession or prospect of real good in being reconciled to God. It is reckoned among the fruits of the Spirit. And joy is chiefly used by the sacred writers of the New Testament to signify a religious emotion. This joy springs from a sense of pardon and sin, a sense of union of the soul to Christ, which is pure, certain, unspeakable, and eternal. And were more of this glad emotion of joy in the churches, there would be a proportionate development of activity and power in the kingdom of heaven. The church, refreshed and exhilarated with joy in the Holy Ghost, would go forth conquering and to conquer. So it's very important for us to realize that joy is not just something that we have for ourselves, but it's something that's contagious. It's something that can impact the world, impact the church, impact the kingdom of God. So tonight, I just want to focus with you now on joy, the believer's comprehensive joy in the Psalms only. What can we learn about living the Christian life with joy from the Psalms? I want to look at several things with you. Number one, the Psalms give us a sense of the joy of God. God is a joyous God, and therefore he may have a joyous people. I'm going to give you some psalms under each one of my points tonight, and if you're taking notes, just jot them down and study those psalms. I think you'll find it helpful. So we read about the joy of God in Psalm 5, 35, 104, and 147. And what the Psalms are teaching us is that God has this infinite capacity for joy. Psalm 104 says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord rejoices in all his works." And the believer who contemplates these things, you see, says, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad," in the same psalm, three verses later, "I will be glad in the Lord." So God rejoices in his works, and as the believer thinks about that, the believer rejoices in his God. And then with respect to the Lord's work of redemption, Psalm 147 says, "The Lord," speaking in the context of Jesus as a Savior of his people, "the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those who hope for his mercy." And again, two Psalms later, 149, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." And then interestingly, the flip side of that is that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. "God has no pleasure in wickedness," says Psalm 5, "neither shall evil dwell with thee." But God does take pleasure in righteousness. Psalm 35, "But let the Lord be magnified, for he has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." So just as we displease and offend our God when we do evil, so God graciously rewards our good works and joyfully crowns them with his blessing, adorning us with his beauty and establishing the work of our hands. Psalm 90. So the joy of our God in us, if we're believers, produces a joy in us that wants to glorify God in return. So when God, as Zephaniah says it, rejoices over us with singing, which is an amazing thought, that God would rejoice over such a sinful person as I am or as you are. But in Christ, when God rejoices over us with singing, we then respond by rejoicing in singing to his praise. So that's point one. The joy of God produces our joy. Number two, the joy of Christ, specifically of Christ, the King. Psalms 20, 45, 60, and 63. David says in Psalm 110 of the Savior, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus possessed in infinite, joyous gladness. In Psalm 21, David foretells on the day of his enthronement that this great king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation shall he greatly rejoice. And in the day of final victory, when he comes in the clouds, when the full perfection of God's kingdom takes place, David hears God speak in his holiness, I will rejoice. Psalm 60. In Psalm 63, David foresees the death and destruction of all of Christ's enemies, and ours as well, of course. And in that day, this great king, he says, along with all who belong to him as his people, shall rejoice in their God. So there's a fullness of joy in God, a fullness of joy in Christ, whose purpose for his people is that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. John 15. So what gives God's people then this resounding joy in God, in Christ? What makes them so happy, truly happy in the Lord? Let me give you several specifics. First, there's a joy in the experience of God's salvation in Christ. The Psalms tell us. Psalm 30, 31, 32, 51, 149. Joy in the experience of God's salvation in Christ. You see, when you are saved, it produces in you that restorative joy you lost in paradise in being reconciled with God, in being God-centered again, and through the saving work of Jesus, you know the root and the anchor of all true Christian joy. God is your portion. It brings you tremendous joy. He's your felicity. He's your delight. And you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes a psalmist cry out in Psalm 31, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. And in Psalm 149, he exalts, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. But then again, we get joy in specifically justification by faith unto righteousness. The command in Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, is addressed in that psalm to those who possess the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ to all them that believe. Their joy in the Lord is one of the graces that accompany saving faith. And so this joy in God is a fire that is lit in their hearts as they hear and believe the self-authenticating word of God in all its truth, in all its trustworthiness, and as they imbibe that word, apply that word to themselves by the Spirit's grace, and feel the fulfillment of God's promises within them. And these works of God reveal His righteousness, His love of righteousness, and they fill the earth with His goodness. And so faith and joy are bound together. Verse 21 of Psalm 33 says, for our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. And then too, the Psalms teach us that there is joy also for the believer in being restored after falling into sin. Psalm 30, 32, and 51. To fall out of the immediate communion with God because of our sin is a very grievous thing for a Christian. Isaiah speaks of it, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. It's very troubling, isn't it, when you have someone you really love. Maybe it's your wife, your husband, your child, your parent, and you've done something wrong and you've injured them and you feel a break in the relationship. Well, that's 1,000 times more true when we don't walk with God. But when God graciously comes, brings us to repentance, restores us unto the joy of His salvation, there's a restorative joy that is unspeakable. That's why David says in Psalm 51 after he repented, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There is joy and rejoicing heard in the word of God's pardon, not only initially when we come to him, but also when he restores us time and time and time again. He turns our mourning into dancing, Psalm 30 says, and we are girded about with gladness. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad therefore in the Lord, ye righteous, and rejoice and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 32. Oh, the joy. Do you know something of the joy, not only of coming to Jesus the first time, finding all your salvation in him, but the joy of being restored, the joy of his renewed forgiveness when you return from backsliding. What a joy that is. But then the psalmists also say there is tremendous joy just in the regular, habitual worship of God. From Lord's Day to Lord's Day, yes. But also worship of God in your home, family worship. Worship of God privately. To worship God is to bow down, to exalt God in a position of prostrateness at his feet, in and through his Son, and by the power of his word, and to give him all the praise and the honor that belong to him alone. There is no greater joy in the Christian life. You don't need to look for anything above that joy of praising and glorifying God, whose praise is his worthy due. And you'll find that in Psalm 43, 84, 118, and 122. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." This is the day which the Lord hath made, Psalm 118. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, Psalm 100. All ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. It's not an accident of history, you see, that praise of God is always a feature of genuine Christian worship, and it brings joy to the child of God. That's why the Psalms are such a wonderful book, such a manual of praise for the corporate gatherings of God's people. Psalm 27, when David is assailed by his enemies, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. I have one desire in my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to rejoice in his temple." David says, "I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy." You see, our hearts are humbled and we do sorrow for our sins. But we also know the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, to do good, and to communicate or share our abundance with those in need out of a thank offering that flows out of worshiping the living God. That's why David can say, "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." See, when you worship God, be it in his house, be it in family worship, be it privately, the fruit of it is that you go out and you express that joy by being more Christ-like and by radiating joy, by showing contagious joy to others. The joy of being saved, the joy of having God as my Father, the joy of having Jesus as my advocate in heaven, the joy of having the Holy Spirit as my internal intercessor and sanctifier. What more in this world could I possibly hope for? And it all springs out of a soul that wants to worship the triune God with all that is within him. And then the Psalms also speak often about joy in doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. Psalm 19, 35, 40, 116, and 119. David tells us in Psalm 35, to shout for joy and be glad because the Lord has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. God doesn't God isn't out to beat his servants down. He wants to build them up. He wants to set their feet in a large room, a place of prosperity, of spiritual well-being. He takes joy and pleasure in the well-being of his people. He takes joy and pleasure in their joy and their pleasure in him. He knows that the Lord has his best interests at heart. And so David just can't keep it in. He shouts aloud with joy. And at times when he's aware of his own sinfulness most acutely, he says things like this: I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Now there are two secrets to this kind of spiritual prosperity and joy that dovetail with each other when we want to do the will of God. The first secret is drinking in of the Word of God, to import the Word of God that moves us to do the will of God. Psalm 119 is full of it, isn't it? In fact, 174 verses out of 176 have the word law or testimony or statutes or judgments, all of which refer to God's word ultimately. And again, the psalmist says, drinking in this word is my delight, is my joy, is my strength, is my power, my love. Thy testimonies I take as my heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 111. So there's an import, but there's also an export. When you take in God's word, and God's word just fills you, it overflows you with joy. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can't help but reflect that joy. In what? In obedience. In childlike obedience. In your thoughts, you want to obey God. In your speech, you want to obey God. In your actions, you want to obey God. You want to do the will of God with all that is within you. You want to be like Jesus, who said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40. And so you say as a Christian, if doing God's will is the great delight of Jesus, doing God's will must also be my great delight. And that delight is rooted in the joy of knowing God as our Father in heaven. It's sustained by the joy of knowing that obedience is pleasing to Him. And it's rewarded by the joy of knowing that such obedience brings glory to God. And that makes David say, I made haste to run, not to walk, not to jog, to run. In the way of all, not some, not pick and choose, in the way of all thy commandments. I want my entire life, every piece of the pie of my life, my recreations, my entertainment, my Sabbath worship, my family relationships, my hobbies, everything I am, my friendships, everything I do, I want it all to be of one seamless piece of doing the will of God. My joy is in cheerful, heartfelt, immediate, voluntary obedience to my God. His law is my delight. The Puritans called it the grace of law. Not because you merit anything, but out of gratitude. You see, oh, how great is thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. I will run to make haste to obey all thy commandments. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then there's joy in the world of the life of the world to come. The life of the world to come. Asaph writes about that, doesn't he? It's very fascinating. You probably know that psalm, boys and girls, Psalm 73, where he talks about the wicked seem to prosper more than the righteous. And he's confused, and he's depressed, and he's discouraged. And why do the righteous have to suffer so much? And why do the wicked have so many good things in this life? And then he says in verse 15, he was grieving until he came into the sanctuary of God. And then I saw, he says, the end of the wicked. I saw their future. They live to themselves in this life, and they will perish forever. But the people of God have a future, a glorious future, and they will live forever. And so he says, it's good for me It's good for me to draw near to God. It's good for me to put my life in God's hands. This is my joy, my lasting joy. The wicked are in slippery places, he says in verse 18, but not the righteous. The righteous draw near to God and rejoice. Now that is true, of course, all throughout this life. God knows how to give his people joy, an anticipation of eternal joy in the most adverse of circumstances. Maybe some of you right now are going through tremendous affliction. But you also know times in the midst of that affliction that Jesus Christ is with you. That just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's the fourth one in the burning fiery furnace with you. Really, he's the first one. And you will come forth out of that burning fiery furnace without one hair singed. That's what the Psalms are full of. Time and time again, isn't that true? One psalm after another, David's in great trouble. There's enemies are around him. He's being overwhelmed. He's being consumed. He's being beaten back. He's being beaten up. He's discouraged. He's perplexed. And he trusts in God. And God brings him through. And God brings him out. And he rejoices in his God. You know, recently I was thinking again of the great Scottish missionary John Peyton, who went out to the New Hebrides Islands in 1858. On the island of Tanna, he was beset by tremendous difficulties. He went to the cannibals who had never heard the gospel. His wife and his infant son both died within 1 year of his arrival there. He's left all alone. And then the local natives burned down his house. He lost everything. He spent a night in hiding in a tree. He actually climbed up into a tree in order to get some sleep, to get away from the cannibals. And there he says, in the middle of the night, his wife dead, his home burned up, no possessions in this life, his son gone, dead, nothing but himself and his God. He says, as he hung in that tree trying to sleep, suddenly the Lord came over and visited him. And he said the words were as clear to him as if they were written in capital letters in gold across the sky. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And he rejoiced with joy unspeakable. You see, there's no temptation that shall ever come upon you, but that God will not with the temptation give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Even in the midst of the greatest trials of life, God can give his people profound joy. Not so long ago, I was also reading about a man named Galatius Caracciolus, a noble Italian who was converted at the time of the Reformation. And he abandoned all his estates in Italy and fled to Geneva to get away from the persecuting Roman Catholics. And there he studied for a while under John Calvin. And his loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome that he was offered free passage back and restoration to all his estates on the condition that he would abandon the Reformed faith. And this noble Christian, sitting under the Word of God in Geneva, wrote this message back to the Roman Catholics in Rome. Let your money perish with you, who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with one day's society with Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. One day of joy with God, one day of communion with God is worth more than an entire lifetime of the joys of this world. But you see, this world is just our passage. We're just renters here. We're just like living, the Bible calls it a 10-day life here. We're going to a never-ending eternity, boys and girls. A life that will never, never end. If our joy is true here, and we have the best joys as Christians that the world knows, what will it be like in heaven forever and ever and ever? And this life is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. You know, I love what Thomas Watson said. Boys and girls, he said, if you got all the sand in all the world, and it was piles upon piles and piles that stretched up into the heavens for miles and miles long, and a bird came along every 1,000 years and took one grain of sand and moved it over to a new pile. After the millions and billions and trillions and zillions and whatever else there is out there, years, it would take him to move that whole pile of sand. Eternity would just have begun. How can you not live for God in this world when your eternal destiny depends on your relationship with God in this little tiny, tiny speck of time that we call 100 years if we live to be that long? It's nothing. And if we know true joy in this life, it's a foretaste of that eternal joy. What must that eternal joy be? The joys and pleasures of heaven. Psalm 16, verse 11, David says there's fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. It's a strong Hebraic expression, which means the best, the fullest, the most satisfying joy ever. The kind of joy found in God's immediate presence. There's no end to his pleasures at the Father's right hand. Sin always has an end to pleasure. Usually it's the next morning. Sometimes the same day. Sin is very temporary in the pleasures it affords, and it's very shallow in those pleasures. But the joys of heaven are incredible. This life, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is the beginning of eternal joy for a believer. For that eternal joy will be a promised perfection of the eternal Sabbath, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. So the Psalms speak of in heaven, a Christian inheriting perfect eternal life, perfect knowledge, perfect worship of God, perfect service of God, perfect praising of the Lamb of God, perfect serving before the throne of God, exercising authority, reigning with Christ, Psalm 149 says, eternal fellowship and communion with all the saints in heaven, dwelling, Psalm 23, forever in God's house. And we know from elsewhere, especially from the book of Revelation, what perfect joys will be in glory. No wonder Asaph said, I am continually with thee. Psalm 73, thou hast held hold in me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Afterward thou shalt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That's joy. Have you found this joy? That God is your portion for this life and for a better one to come. Are you drinking deeply from the well of this joyous salvation, this glorious gospel? Do you rejoice in your God? Well, I want to close by giving you seven or eight practical conclusions that flow out of this comprehensive joy in the Psalms that run through this life and to all eternity. Let me give them to you briefly and quickly. Number one, remember, dear believer, you have every reason to rejoice in your God. He's your God in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God and all the saving benefits of the covenant of grace belong to you. Why shouldn't you rejoice? You belong to you, God, and He belongs to you. That's your only true abiding comfort in this life and the better one to come. What's your only comfort in life and death? Famous question one, Heidelberg Catechism, that I don't belong to myself, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And it goes on to talk about what the Father does and the Spirit does. And then it says, this triune God makes me sincerely desirous henceforth to live unto Him. This is joy. You have every reason to rejoice. You have everything in Christ Jesus. All things belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And so you have all things in Him. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the meek shall rejoice in glory. Why shouldn't you rejoice when you're called to salvation, when you're regenerated, when you're justified by faith, when you're adopted into the family of God, when you're sanctified and set apart for the Master's use? You know in whom you have believed. You're persevering by grace to eternal salvation. You're delivered from hell through the double obedience of Jesus Christ imputed to you through faith. Satan cannot steal you back. Not a hair will fall to the ground without your Father's will. You have two wonderful lawyers, advocates, interceding for you. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit in your own heart. For you to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You have indeed the best of both worlds, experiential communion with God here, eternal marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, and utopian relationship hereafter. Why shouldn't you rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, Psalm 97:11-12. Every reason to rejoice. Number two, let us pray more for this true, spiritual, God-centered joy, both in times of prosperity and in times of affliction. That's what the Psalms teach us. Even afflictions are to be used to lift up our soul to God. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 86, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul in adversity. Make us glad, Psalm 90, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. You know, pray that you would be one of those mature Christians who truly convey a cheerful, joyous disposition that results from living by faith in all of life's circumstances. There's a lady in my church, very, very dear, mature believer. Oh, what a sweet lady she was. Her life was so contagious. She had such joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she told me one time, when she was about, 70 years old, she said, whatever God brings upon me is good. I've learned to trust Him. But I just have one hope, one secret prayer I send up to Him. Please, Lord, when I die, don't let me get the same kind of cancer my mother got. Because my mother had an awful death. It was very, very painful. And you know what happened? The Lord sent her the same kind of cancer her mother had. I hardly dared to go visit her when I found out. But I went. And she said, Pastor, I'm going to be okay. My God, who's brought me through all of life's troubles so far, He'll bring me through this as well. And she had been through many troubles. They had only one son. That son went out on a boat on Lake Michigan with two of his friends, a beautiful boat. Spent his energy, his life, to get that boat. Well, no one ever saw them again. There were some people on Lake Michigan that were doing that from time to time. They'd take someone's boat and they'd drown the people, take the boat. As far as they know, that's what happened. But she never knew. She lived with that for years. But she was a joyous Christian. Her only son, torn from her side, never to reappear. And so when it came time to die, the last surgery before she went in, and then she died about a month later, I came by her bedside just before she was wheeled away. And I said, how are you doing, Esther? And she said, she took my hand firmly. She looked straight into my eyes. She said, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. I'm doing fine, Pastor. My hope is in the Lord. Oh, minister to me. I came to pastor her. You know, these are wonderful people. The best people in the congregation for a pastor are those that pastor the pastor more than the pastor pastors them when they go to visit them. Mature saints. And these kinds of saints do all kinds of good in this world, don't they? Because people look at them and say, wow, Christianity is worth its salt. In the midst of the burning fiery furnace, they are praising Almighty God. You be that Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Psalm 89, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day. You know John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, you know what he said? There's a man named Talkative. Talkative was going along with Christians. Talkative was very, very happy. Very joyful. And many Christians can be like that. False Christians, nominal Christians, they can seem to be sometimes happier than true Christians, full of joy. But Bunyan says, you know, Talkative is only joyful when he can walk in his silver slippers. In other words, when everything's going his way, he's joyful. But as soon as affliction comes, he's ready to abandon God. But you see, a true Christian, he wants to joy in God, also in life's most difficult circumstances. A deep joy, a profound joy, a joy that trusts God, that he knows what's best for me. Number three, let us remember that believers who do not strive to live in the spirit of spiritual joy dishonor their God and their Redeemer. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You see, when you don't convey that spirit, you not only damage your own spiritual life, you bring yourself into spiritual darkness and lethargy, but you also communicate to others that being a Christian is not really all that joyful. You dishonor God as if he were some kind of hard taskmaster. You dishonor Christ as if he were not a redeemer to rejoice in. You dishonor the Holy Spirit as if he and his work were not something that should fill you with amazement and joy every day. But when you so rejoice in salvation and rejoice in it more and more and more amazed by it because you continue to sin and God continues to save you, continues to keep you saved, that is to say, the wonder of that ongoing work of salvation should move you to the wonder of ongoing joy. So instead of developing a melancholy, depressive spirit, you rejoice. Now, of course, there's an appropriate time to mourn over sin, an appropriate measure and manner that's needful, but it doesn't prevent a Christian from living fundamentally a cheerful life. Don't forget that God is pleased when his children radiate joy because they find their delight in him and in his word and in the benefits of his salvation. And so they praise him. Psalm 63, verse 5, with joyful lips. Fourth, you need true spiritual joy because this joy gives you strength to defeat your enemies on the way to the celestial city. It's pretty hard to beat back all the enemies a Christian has when the Christian is down and discouraged. Nehemiah said it, didn't he? The joy of the Lord is our strength, is your strength. Well, Hamasah Brockel in the Christian's Reasonable Service says this so well. Let me just read these few sentences to you. Believers, there is so much yet to be done by you. There's a world that still needs to be conquered, a devil that still needs to be battled, flesh that still needs to be overcome. You are yet in need of the ornament of holiness. Faith, hope, and love still need to be strengthened and increased in you. There are yet people who need to be converted around you, and you yourself have yet to become the luster and the glory of the church. You must as yet place a footprint in this earth so that others may know that you've been here. And how will you accomplish all these things without being cheerful and joyful in the Lord? There is strength and joy, however, and a joyful person can avoid many assaults which then have no opportunity to arise while he's joyful. And if there are such assaults, a joyful person will be able to turn them away with little difficulty. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Number five, let's make sure that our joy is marinated in the filial fear of God, the childlike fear of God, and governed by the parameters of that childlike fear. Let's make sure that our joy is marinated in the filial fear of God and governed by its parameters. You see, true joy values the favor of God, fears God. The believer esteems the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. I want to please Him, and I want to avoid His frowns. I want to do His will. And when you don't set your parameters by that fear, people imagine they have joy in all kinds of things when they have emotional experiences. But true emotional experience is always governed by the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of joy as well. Serve the Lord with fear, Psalm 2:11, and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Belong together. Number six, let us use the spiritual disciplines diligently to grow in spiritual joy. You know, I once had an elder of my church call me up just as my bags were packed. I was leaving for a conference in San Francisco. And he said to me, "Pastor, I'm in sorry shape, but can you come over right away? Things are desperate." I said, what's going on? He said, "Well, God is angry with me. I can't pray. I can't read the Bible. I've given up on everything. I think I'm a reprobate." This is an elder in my church. And he said, "I'm just in terrible shape. I don't know what to do. My prayers are an abomination. I don't even dare open my lips. My prayers are an abomination to the Lord. I'm just a wretched sinner." So, "Oh, brother, I just got to leave right now. I'm so sorry. But I'll tell you what you do. I know you say you're not praying, you're not searching the scriptures, you're not doing any of these things. I want you to do it anyway. I want you to spend the next 3 days, I'll be home in 3 days, I'll come over and see you. Spend the next 3 days, a half an hour each day, 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on what you read, and then 10 minutes in prayer." He said, "I can't do it." I said, "You must do it." He said, "It's an abomination to the Lord." I said, "It's a double abomination if you don't do it." I got back home. There was a little note on my chair from my secretary. It says, "No need to call Mr. So-and-so. All is well with his soul." He just got back in the Word using the means. You can't expect to be close to God when you ignore the Word of God, which brings that closeness by the Holy Spirit. So you engage in the spiritual disciplines on a regular, habitual basis. How would your body feel if you didn't eat anything all day today? You wouldn't be yourself. How do you feel when you don't use the means of grace all day? You're not yourself by nightfall, are you? You haven't communicated with God. Communion is a two-way street. God comes to us through His Word, and we go back to God through prayer. And you need that two-way communion every day to maintain your spiritual joy as well as all the other graces of God. And so the psalmist says, "Oh, satisfy us early in the morning with Thy mercy, that we may be glad and rejoice all our days." And number seven, never be satisfied with counterfeit joy. There's a world of difference between the shallow, false joy of temporary faith in so-called Christians today and the deep, genuine joy of saving faith. False joy, Jesus said, will spring up quickly like the seed that fell in stony places, but it will only be temporary. True joy may grow more slowly, but it descends deeper into the heart and develops an abiding root system. False joy brings forth no genuine spiritual fruit. True joy produces fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. False joy ends in sinful pride. True joy ends in genuine humility. False joy ends in itself, focusing on what I experience, what I do, what I think. True joy ends in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you and I need is this profound, genuine joy every day of our lives. We need to truly end in the joys of God for our soul. And finally, number eight, look increasingly forward to the day of eternal joy in heaven, where all good shall be walled in, and all evil shall be walled out, and you will forever be united in perfect heavenly marriage with the Lamb of God. Let every day of your life be a preparation for that great day to come. My dad used to always pray around our dinner table, Lord, let our lives be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when every evil will be made right, when every disappointment will be more than made up for, and we're going to be with Christ forever and ever, with perfect eternal life in him, perfect knowledge of him, perfect activities, and perfect glory. Best way, the best way to be prepared to die, as Spurgeon put it, is to die every day to your own righteousness and live every day to Christ's righteousness, so that when the day of your actual death comes, you just have to die one more time, he said, and go to be with the Lord forever. What a glorious future that is. The way to live is to live Christ. And when you live Christ, your death will be gain. You will die in Christ, and you'll spend eternity with Christ. So don't live for this world. Live for the world to come. Remember what Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said. Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. There's only one way to live and one way to die. Christ. And in Christ, you will find true joy. So let me close with this little story about David Livingstone, the great happy missionary. The natives in Africa said he was so happy, so joyful in the Lord, that his joy was contagious wherever he went. In fact, when it came time for him to die, they actually, it sounds gross to us, but they actually cut out his heart and they kept it back in Africa because they couldn't entirely let him go. And they sent his body back to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. On the day of the funeral, there were masses of people on both sides of the road, thousands of people there to honor this holy, happy missionary. And in the crowd were two men, a shabbily dressed man, and behind him a pastor. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man kept saying over and over again, You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. After the hearse went by, the pastor said to the shabbily dressed man, I couldn't help but hear what you said, but what did you mean by saying you were right, Davy? Oh, the man said, you know, I grew up in the same church with David Livingstone. But when I was in my upper teen years, I said to David, I'm leaving this church. I'm going to go out and make my money. I'm going to go out and live in the world. Someday I'll come back to religion. But I want to get ahead. And I want to enjoy the things of this life. And David Livingstone said to me, you will never be happy pursuing that route. Because you see, true happiness can only be found in God and in the service of God. The only way to live, he said to this man, is to surrender your entire life to the Lord. True happiness is a byproduct of holiness in Christ, not something you find when you pursue it. And today, I realize I've thrown away my life. David Livingstone was right. You young people, you children, but also you parents and grandparents, true joy is a byproduct of holiness in Christ. True joy is not found by looking for happiness in this world, but it's found by receiving salvation in Christ through faith and living to the glory of God. This is joy unspeakable. This is the joy of the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord, a comprehensive joy for this life and for the life to come. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee also for the canonical book of the Psalms and for the hundreds of references. Lord, we only read a few of them tonight. Hundreds of references to joy in the Lord. Please grant us that joy. May the joy in thee, by thy Spirit, through thy Son, overflow our hearts and that we may be contagious in the lives of others, that they may see us radiate with joy in the Lord. Lord, please help us to live lives of genuine obedience, genuine fruitfulness, genuine joy in the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you just give me a few minutes, Ryan hinted at me saying something about the books. Reformation Heritage Books is a nonprofit organization, and we carry 3,500 books from 70 different publishers around the world. They're all Reformed in their theology, but all biblically based, and I think you'll find it best prices around because we are nonprofit, and we're just there to serve you. Our greatest joy in book ministry is just getting good books in the hands of people and having you read them and seeing your lives transformed by them. And so we do this at a lot of conferences. We just bring books along and try to get them in your hands. We know there's going to be a lot of children here, so we brought a lot of children's books. Let me introduce a few of them quickly to you. And if you're a book lover, just write these down so I don't have to repeat myself when I'm behind the book table in 10 minutes. Exploring the Bible, a Bible reading plan for kids. This is a speaker tomorrow night, David Murray, my colleague. Crossway just published this book. It's a great book. It takes children through an entire Bible reading plan in 1 year, very young children. And it's $9, I believe, so it's very reasonable. Exploring the Bible with young children. Now, these weeks, you know, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. There's all kinds of Reformation stuff coming out. We've got two good books here, Martin Luther by Simonetta Carr. It's like a picturesque storybook for kids 7 to 10, but also tells the story in a wonderful way. And then one by Katharina van Bora, Martin Luther's wife, which also has a lot of pictures as a coffee table type book as well. I recommend those two for you. You can buy them at a special price together. And then Reformation Heroes. This is a book of 40 stories of the major Reformation heroes. And we feel strongly about this, that we should be giving our children real heroes and not just sports heroes and Hollywood heroes that are no real heroes. Give them real heroes like Henry Bullinger, Peter Martyr, not just Martin Luther and John Calvin that you know about. But we have this second edition. This has been one of our best-selling books. In the second edition in the back of this book, we now have an adult bibliography. This book is written for kids 10 through teens. But if you don't know Henry Bullinger, Peter Martyr, Martin Bucer, who were just as famous as Calvin in Calvin's day, you're missing out on some of the greatest stories of church history. So you as parents need to read this as well as your children, at least many of you. Because there's just great, great history. Do you know, for example, Verrey, one of Calvin's closest friends, who started out with 7 people in a church, and within 9 years, there were 8,000 communicants, one of the greatest revivals ever. And yet, today, very few people know about Verrey. Well, you'll find his story in here. Then I have a few family books I want to pass on to you. This is the Family Worship Bible Guide that just came out this year. What this does is it takes from the Reformation KJV Study Bible, which has this whole book in it. Actually, if you have the KJV Study Bible, you don't need this, or you could buy it for your kids. But not everybody's using the KJV, so we publish this for people who use other versions of the Bible. But it takes all 1,189 chapters of the Bible, and it gives you the major 2 or 3 takeaway thoughts from every chapter that you can share with your family. So this is a tremendous boon for you, Dad, as you do family worship. And so my wife and I, we still do it every night. Whatever chapter we're reading, we'll read over the family worship questions, and then we'll discuss the questions. We'll answer the questions to each other, and it generates discussion in your family. If you do this every night, you walk your way through the whole Bible, you'll actually be talking with your children about every subject under the sun, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. And the questions will reflect that in this book. A Family Worship Bible Guide, hardcover, 50, By the way, all of the books published by Reformation Heritage Books are extra discounted at conferences to 50% off so that we can introduce our books to you. This is a $20 book for $10. The imitation leather one is $30 for $15. Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This book looks at how we should view our children, and then it looks at the biblical paradigm for parenting, which is the prophet, priest, king model, to teach your children, intercede for them, and to guide and rule them and discipline them. And there's chapters on all of these things, several chapters. And then there's a section on dealing with particular problems with young children, like teaching them piety, curbing their tongues, and so on. And then there is a section of special problems for relating to teens. And then the last chapter is on grandparenting. Then I just want to pass on a couple books about the Reformation to you that have just come out. Meet Martin Luther by Anthony Salvaggio, a tremendous little handbook that takes an account of all of recent scholarship, but tells it in an engaging, simple way. You can read this book in 2 hours and get a really good grasp of Martin Luther's life and ministry. Meet Martin Luther, Salvaggio. A very exciting book written by Rebecca van Dordewart, the wife of one of our my colleagues at Grand Rapids. Reformation Women, 16th century figures who shaped Christianity's rebirth. Really heroic stories about women who stood beside their husbands and did all kinds of things to promote the Reformation. This is a page turner. Reformation Women. And then Theology Made Practical. This is by David Hall, Michael Haken, and myself. We have 14 articles in here about John Calvin, about his wife, about his ministry, and about some of his basic teachings. You'll find it in an intro book that you can read and easily handle and learn a lot of things about Calvin. And then I want to introduce to you a brand new book that was just done. It's actually 2 volumes. It's an exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Christian's only comfort in life and death. 52 sermons, but they're really good. If you want a good overall view of what the Reformed faith teaches, it's by Theodorus van der Groe, a Dutchman. It was a very famous book in the 17th century, so it's now finally out in English and available in contemporary English. If you want to go a bit deeper in Reformed doctrines, especially the doctrine of predestination, recently we came out with this book, Debated Issues in Sovereign Predestination. We look at Calvin's reprobation view and other things as well. And then recently, we just published my book of sermons on the book of Revelation. If you think that Revelation is confusing to you, this book is really accessible. And I think if you read it, you get a good grasp of what Revelation is about. Something very different from what you hear from radio and TV preachers today. Revelation. And this book is called Pulpit of Flame. It's got chapters by Sinclair Ferguson, Bob Godfrey, Michael Haken, MacArthur, Mbewe, L. Moeller, R.C. Sproul, Derek Thomas. It's a book that a couple of us put together and edited, a basic book of preaching. Get it as a gift for your pastor. In fact, we really want every minister to read this book on preaching. We think their preaching would improve, but just give it as a gift to your pastor. It's a $15 or $20 book, and we're giving it away tonight for $5, a real special, $5, Pulpit of Flame. So buy a cheap gift for your pastor, and he'll be very happy with you. This is a wonderful book, Complete in Him, A Guide to Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel by Michael Barrett, a colleague of mine at Puritan Reform. This is a fantastic book. He shows you how you can enjoy, have true joy in Christ in every aspect of the gospel. And it's a wonderful read. And then we have 2 final books, Meet the Puritans with A Guide to Modern Reprints. This introduces you to the best group of writers in church history, the Puritans, 17th century. It tells you the life story in a simple, accessible way. You could read one life story every night, 150 life stories of the 150 Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. And it gives you a summary of all 700 reviews of the 700 books by these 150 Puritans that have been printed in the last 50 years. Then there's a companion volume out there that's even bigger called The Puritan Theology, which gives you all the major teachings of the Puritans. Together, the books retail for $100. We're giving a special tonight if you get both of them. get introduced to the Puritans. And if you start reading the Puritans and the Holy Spirit blesses it, you will grow in holiness. That's their specialty. Your life will become more mature spiritually. They will challenge you, they'll stretch you, and they'll be a blessing for you. So we're selling both volumes for $45 tonight, which is a ridiculously low price, but we want to get you reading the Puritans. And then finally, Living for God's Glory. What this book does is it takes everything I'm trying to say tonight, and it shows you how the Reformed faith really promotes a joyous, robust Christian living. And it looks at Calvinism from 28 perspectives. A Reformed view of politics, a Reformed view of ethics, a Reformed view of work, a Reformed view of every area of life, so that there's a comprehensive joy in the Christian life that you live your entire life for the Lord. I brought 9 people on board to write this book with me, people like Michael Haken, Sinclair Ferguson, names you very well know. You'll really enjoy this book. If you are Reformed, it will strengthen you. If you're not Reformed, it will help you understand the Reformed faith. And buy a couple copies also for friends and give it to people that might be interested. Thank you very much, and God bless you in your conference.